Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. You can tell her at least I offered. Okay, all right. Last Sunday afternoon, I was getting things ready for the baptismal service, and one of those kind of warm, fuzzy memories came rushing back. When we first started using the baptismal, we had kind of an issue trying to figure out what do we do, because between the baptistry and the dressing rooms is all carpeting, and since we believe in full immersion, you're fully wet. So what are we going to do with all that water? And how are we going to, you know, make sure it doesn't ruin the carpet over time? And so somebody had come up with the idea. They had seen in another church that they had been to before, they laid out plastic runners and then they put towels on top of it. I thought, well, that's a good idea. So we go out, we purchase the towels, we get everything ready for it. But now we've got probably 20, 30 some individual single towels. And that was kind of tedious to put those out. And so the idea was, why don't we sew the towels together end for end and just make them meet? And Mabel was the one, and Mabel says, oh, well, I can do that. And so she takes all these towels home, and we told her, well, how many do we want that are going to be like three long or two long? And so within a day or two, she says, you can come get them, they're all ready. And had all those towels all sewed back together. So as I was laying this down, putting this down for the baptism, when you're down on your knees, you're looking at them, just thinking, Mabel touched this. Mabel had her hand in this. That was just kind of a neat memory, you know, to think about that. That, you know, we're still using something that she had done many years ago. And then I remembered a sermon from a while back, and I couldn't tell you who preached it. I couldn't even tell you if I read it or if I heard it. But this thought has stuck with me. And the thought of the message was this. He said, live such a life that when after you're gone, you will be missed. You will have left a hole in the Lord's work that needs to be filled. Let me read that to you one more time. Live such a life that when after you're gone, you will be missed. You will have left such a hole in the Lord's work that needs to be filled. That is not a statement that is about us. It's not a pride issue. It's not about creating a marble statue of ourselves to have placed in the foyer upon our departure into eternity. It has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is that we are supposed to be working for the Lord and for the Lord's kingdom right up until our death, as much as we can possibly do. While we may not be able to do the same things as we grow older, we are still supposed to be doing something so that when we die, people are going to say, boy, I really miss that individual. I miss the contribution. I miss what they did in the work of the Lord. And now there's a hole that has to be filled. And if we are living lives like that, that's really the kind of life that we ought to be living. And as you look through the Scriptures, we see this evidenced in the Scripture, and that's what we're going to be looking at. If we are living out our purpose, and if we are serving in the capacity for which God has called us and God has equipped us, when we leave this earth, we will leave a vacancy. And we will leave a hole of ministry that needs to be plugged and filled. Take a look in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to start this morning by looking at the preparation of the saints. The preparation of the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, and you might as well just go ahead and put a marker here. But in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, the Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Okay, we're going to stop with that right there. The preparation of the saints. Let's establish something very quickly at the onset of the message this morning. How many of us are here and we would say, I am a saint? Would you put your hand up? Okay. Good, lots of you. Some of you are scratching your heads thinking, well, this hasn't been about my best week. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As you look at the passage of Scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that those who have been called to salvation, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, those individuals are also called saints. Now, how many saints are here this morning? Would you put your hand up? A few more of you joined in. Okay, good. Isn't it great to know this morning that nobody is going to vote on your sainthood? Nobody is going to examine your life to determine, did you do a miracle? Did you do enough miracles to be determined a saint? Nobody is going to have to wait until you die to determine if you were a saint or not. It has nothing to do with what anybody else says. Whether or not I am a saint depends on whether or not I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And if I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am declared to be a saint. During a sermon, a pastor asked kind of a rhetorical question. He wasn't really expecting an answer, but he asked the question aloud. He said, are you a saint? And then he said, what is a saint? And then he let the question kind of hang in the air. And this is an old church with the old stained glass windows, and a little boy was kind of daydreaming. Imagine that. And he's looking out the glass windows, but he caught the pastor's question. What is a saint? And this little boy out of the quietness of the auditorium just blurted out. And he said, a saint is someone through whom the light is reflected. Ooh. Well, that's not a bad definition. We are someone through whom the light is reflected. It's not our light. We don't have light. It is the light of Christ that has been put within us. And we are to reflect that light. Are we a saint? Back to Ephesians chapter 4. As you look at the description here of what was given in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and he gave some prophets. As the early church was developing, the Lord used those two offices to begin that baby church, if you will, to get that church started. And then for today, the continued preparation of the saints is carried out by the evangelists, those who minister specifically to share the gospel message. And then it says, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Most commentators agree that pastors and teachers is a description of the same individual because the article some is only in front of pastors, whereas it's in front of all the other ones. But when you come to here, it's in some pastors and teachers. What's the reason for that? Well, the pastor role cares about the flock. In this passage here, it's the Greek word poimen. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament and translated as pastor. The rest of the time throughout the Bible, it is translated as shepherd. The pastoral role is that of a shepherding role, the under-shepherd of the Lord. So, if you will, the pastor has the job of herding the flock, herding the Lord's flock, not hurting, herding. All right, just want to make that real clear. Herding the Lord's flock. So when you think about what a physical shepherd would do with a flock of sheep, you know, they're going to do all sorts of things with them. They're going to watch over them. They're going to protect them. They're going to provide for their dietary needs. They are going to make sure that they have water. They're going to make sure that they have shelter. They're going to be watch cared over. That's the job that a pastor does. But how about the job then of teacher? The pastor is supposed to be able to teach the Word of God, instructing in the truth, explaining what the Bible is teaching, and then showing how that applies into our daily life. And when you put those two jobs together, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. Those jobs are supposed to be seen as working together. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. And the Lord makes this promise to Israel. It says in Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And quite honestly, pastors and Missionaries, I think, would fall into this category because most missionaries end up becoming pastors of the church that they start there in that country. They are also supposed to have the triple role, if you will, of evangelism. We won't read this now, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about that, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. So not only try to win people to Christ, but then shepherd the flock and also teach the flock. Why are these jobs so important? Because God gave these jobs to prepare the saints. To prepare the saints to make a difference. To prepare the saints to make a difference. To prepare the saints to have an impact. To not only dent society, but also to dent the local church. And so that when they have lived their lives fulfilling the purpose that God has created them to fulfill, doing what God has called them to do, they will be able to leave this world and people will be able to say, wow, we really miss what they contributed to the work of the Lord. The preparation of the saints. Now, maybe you say, well then what is our purpose? What's our job? Well, here you are in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible gives a twofold job. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists have been given for the perfecting of the saints. For what? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The saints have two jobs to do, and every single saint, how many of you are saints? Put your hand back up. Okay, I'm going to keep asking this. The number keeps growing. I don't know what's going on, but it keeps growing. All right. I just want to make sure that we all understand that if we are raising our hands saying, I've trusted Christ as Savior, I am a saint. You are in a church and you have been in church for a lot of years where you have had pastors, you have had evangelists that have come through, you have had teachers that have been preparing you to do something. What is it they've been preparing you to do? Well, it is to fulfill the purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose, very simply, is twofold. First of all, the Bible says to do the work of the ministry. Well, you say, well, what's that? Right off the bat, we think, oh, the work of the ministry. That means a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, somebody that's in some kind of full-time Christian service or working for a Christian organization. Those are people that are supposed to be doing the ministry. Well, if that's the way we think, and then we think, well, nobody else is supposed to be doing the work of the ministry, it's them, we've got it all wrong. Because the saints, vote again. Okay, just, wow, the number really is growing. If you could see it from my angle, it's funny. It's funny. We must have people getting saved just boom, 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 boom all through. This is awesome. If we are saints, we are being prepared to do the work of the ministry. All saints, plural, not a particular group. Yes, the Lord gives pastors. Yes, the Lord gives evangelists. Yes, the Lord gives teachers. Yes, the Lord gives missionaries. But all saints are to be involved in all aspects of the ministry. What is the ministry? Well, John's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's look at this. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34. In John, chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Jesus says that what sustains, what nourishes him, what fulfills him is to do the work that he was sent to do and to finish it. Let's go to John's Gospel chapter 19. John's Gospel chapter 19, a very familiar passage of scripture here. It says in John 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, what was Jesus' work? What was Jesus' ministry? The Bible makes it very clear. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The work that Jesus came... Now, sometimes you'll see a differentiation. You got to make this differentiation. Sometimes the Bible will talk about the works that Jesus did. The works that Jesus did would have been the good things, the miracles and things like that. Why did he do those works? Those works were used to give evidence of his deity, that Jesus Christ is God. But the main purpose of the works was to always point to the work that Jesus came to do. And that work involved a very violent death on Calvary's cross. And that work involved the shedding of His blood in the payment of our sins. And that work involved rising from the grave. Jesus said, "It is finished." The work is the plan of salvation. Jesus came to provide salvation through His blood and the power of His resurrection. That is the work that Jesus was involved in. You say, okay, that was Jesus. How's that apply to me? Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we like the verses that we see here, especially verse 17, because a lot of us have this memorized. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Or we could say, "If any man be in Christ, he is a saint." Okay, good, just checking. It says, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So we've established, if you're saved, you're a saint, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." What is our ministry? Our ministry is to pick up the ministry that Jesus began. He finished the work. We are the messengers of the work. We are the ministers of reconciliation. Who's supposed to do the ministry? According to Ephesians chapter 4, all the saints who are being prepared are supposed to do the work. Who's supposed to be telling others about Jesus Christ? Oh, well, pastors should, evangelists should, missionaries should. Well, while we're on it, let's put our Sunday school teachers in there. Let's put our deacons in there. Let's put any of our church officers in there. No, let's put all of our church family in there. Let's not differentiate and say, well, one person has more of a responsibility than another. The person who is saved at the farthest corner of this church has just as great of a responsibility as the person at the closest point in the church. Every one of us share that ministry of reconciliation that we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be telling other people about Jesus Christ. Well, Christians, some of us aren't doing our job. We aren't pulling our weight. We aren't doing the work that we have been called to. We know if we are or not. I mean, just ask yourself a question. When was the last time you told anybody about Jesus? I didn't say when was the last time you talked to him about church. I didn't ask when was the last time that you talked to him about some religious question, you know, Noah's Ark or creation or something like that. Nothing wrong with those. Don't get me wrong. Those are good discussions. But the ministry of reconciliation is the ministry, what reconciles the lost person to God is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel message. Who is supposed to be giving out that gospel message? The saints. Vote. Look at that. That's who's supposed to be evangelizing. Are we doing it? It's not our job to get converts. Okay? Big difference. I can't, you can't convert a single person. It's not possible. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is our job to get the message out there. It is our job to share Jesus Christ. It is our job to tell the person, hey, wouldn't you like to know Christ as Savior? That's where it ends. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the work inside their heart. You and I, you say, well, yeah, but if I would just say it a particular way, I could badger them into it. And you do know some people that are like that. They'll say anything to make you shut up, right? They'll just agree with you. If you'll go away, okay, I'll agree with you. Oh, yes, hey, we got a conversion. No, you didn't. You got somebody that just wanted you to hush and go away. When we share Christ, we got to be very, very careful that we don't try to do the job of the Holy Spirit. It's our job to share Him. It's our job to give people a clear witness for Christ. That is the ministry to which we have been called. But we also have another ministry to which we have been called. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Not only have we been called to the work of the ministry, the work of the ministry is our job to lost people. But we have been called for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's our job to the church. That's our job to the saved. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 19. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Again, think we that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." Paul looks at the church of Corinth and he says, every aspect of our goal of ministry to you as a church is to edify you. Now this is where, when we start talking about this topic right here of edifying, this is where we got to be very clear about something, because people think that if we are going to edify, that means that I'm always going to be just hyper-positive. I'm going to be spreading rose petals and rainbows and all that kind of stuff in your life, and I'm just going to just be so tolerant and all this kind of stuff of anything that you want to do, and then I will be an individual who is edifying you. I'm building you up. That is a lie. That is an absolute lie that is being pumped out of theology today and out of your big names that are preaching these messages. That's wrong. Remember, here we are in 2 Corinthians, and Paul says we've done everything to edify you. Remember what 1 Corinthians was about? That was a 16-chapter chewing. And it seems like every chapter, chew, 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 chew. Because of the things that they were doing wrong. You say, well, that wasn't very edifying. That didn't build them up. Paul says everything we did was to build you up. Sometimes some bad things have to be torn out and torn down so that the good things can be built on that site. And Paul says everything we did, that was the purpose of it. Now, my ministry is twofold. To the lost, I am to evangelize. To the saved, I am to edify. Maybe you say, well, how am I supposed to do that? And this is where the last part of the message comes in, the practice of the saints. The preparation of the saints is being done right now. It was done in the Sunday school hour. It'll be done on Wednesday nights, the preparation of the saints. The purpose of the saints is twofold: evangelize the lost, edify the church. We're all supposed to be involved in it. The practice of the saints when it comes to edifying. Let's look at this. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, remember that quote that I gave you at the beginning. Live such a life that when after you're gone, you will be missed. You will have left a hole in the Lord's work that needs to be filled. An edifier will be missed. But what does their work look like? Well, here's the first work. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. This dear lady hasn't hardly even been dead. And here stand these widow ladies with all the things that she had made as a seamstress. And they're grieving. They're saying, look what she did. Do you suppose that Dorcas's death... Now we know the story. There was a miracle of bringing her back to life. Her work's not done. But at this point it appears to be. Has she already left a hole? Is she already missed? The first way in which we edify the body of Christ is using our skills and our talents for the body of Christ. Using our skills and our talents for the body of Christ. We've all got different skill sets. We all have different abilities. How are we using them for the body of Christ? This is kind of neat because Dorcas, the first one that we're looking at here, she wasn't known as a great public speaker. She wasn't known as somebody who was in the limelight or in the spotlight. She isn't known as a great communicator. If you're a seamstress, your work tends to be in the quietness of your home. And it's kind of a work of solitude as you sit and as you do these great things. You bring them to the public, but your work basically is done very privately and very quietly. So she didn't have that kind of a personality. She didn't have that kind of a work. She just did a lot of good works. And then the Bible says that she did alms deeds. She lived a life, though, that was going to be missed because of how she shared what God had given her. When you look at your life, and what a good thing to think about as we start the new year, because as I say, we've all got different skills and talents. How are you using them to benefit the body of Christ? What are you doing with them? God can take the talents and the gifts, the skills that He's given you, and He can use them to benefit the body as a whole. We need to find a way to do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's talking about our skills and our talents. There's something that is totally different than skills and talents. Because skills and talents, granted, and I do believe, don't get me wrong here, I do believe that skills and talents are a God gift. I do believe that because none of us have the ability in and of ourselves to be able to just do things. God gives us the ability to do it. But the skills and talents that God has given us to do are things that we see ourselves developing, and they're, I don't even know really how to describe it, but I used the illustration one time on a Wednesday night. I said, if you are a great baker, and if you are able to just bake the most perfect cherry pie, you know, it's a double crust and has that pretty lattice crust on the top. And I mean, the cherry goo just oozes through the top. And I mean, that thing is something that could win awards. That is something that you could take a picture and send that in to Good Housekeeping or Ladies Home Journal or something like that for ladies. I mean, it's a beautiful pie. Is baking your spiritual gift? And the answer to that is no. That is not a spiritual gift. Where in the world can you find in the Scripture where it says that baking is a spiritual gift? What that is a gift and a talent. What you do with it is where you find your spiritual gift. Because there are some that think nothing of spending the hours to make that masterpiece. And you would think, okay, you made the masterpiece, your family, they're drooling at the mouth thinking they're going to get into this. And here you hold this masterpiece and you say, I'm taking this and I'm giving this to somebody. And the family just goes crestfallen. It's like, what? Yeah, how about us? Give it to us. Oh, I can make you one anytime. This one is going to, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. They're just really down. What an encouragement this would be. It'd have to be brother so-and-so because you encourage the brothers in Christ with food, right? So I'm just going to go encourage them with this. That's where the spiritual gift comes in, the gift of hospitality. As you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Go to chapter 12 and verse 7. Chapter 12 and verse 7. And it says here that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. What in the world does that phrase, to profit withal, mean? It literally means the Lord has manifested His Spirit and given to every man these spiritual gifts so that it may benefit the good of the body of Christ. It is for all. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, we have a list of gifts that are given. Spiritual gifts. Every one of us is a Christian. Now, maybe you sit here today and you say, I don't have any skills. I don't have any talents. I'm linear. I can't even draw a good stick figure. I'm not musical. I couldn't sing a song on tune. If I had to, you know, you just start listing all the skills and talents that you can't do. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that you don't have any skills and talents. But it also isn't true that you don't have any spiritual gifts. God has given you and I spiritual gifts if we are saints. One more time, saints. Look at that gifted bunch of people. Isn't that amazing? Do me a favor. Go ahead and put your hand back up. Look around. That's how many gifts, spiritual gifts, or spiritually gifted people are in this audience this morning. Every Christian has been granted spiritual gifts. Why? So that we could strut around, pat ourselves on the back? No. So that we could use them to benefit the body of Christ. Here's something that we need to understand. If we don't know what our gifts are, if we aren't using our gifts, then how is the church, the body of Christ, profited? And then when we die, when we leave this world, or we move on to another place, if we weren't using the spiritual gifts that God has given us, if we are not edifying the body of Christ through those, why would we be missed? Why would we be missed? It is from the usage of those things that the whole is left behind. So we've got to be using them. And that's for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here's something else. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 4:16, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Put very simply, a loving church is going to be an edified church, and an edified church is going to be a growing church. Think that through. It's very simple math. A loving church is going to be an edifying church, and an edifying church is going to be a growing church. Who wouldn't want to be in a place where they are greatly loved? Have you ever been someplace where you knew people didn't like you? Or didn't really care about you? I mean, just your body there. Sit down, shut up. You know, don't say nothing, don't do anything. We acknowledge your presence, you're there. That's all we want to do. But haven't you been to places where you just feel absolutely wrapped up in acceptance and love? When I first met what was going to be my wife, and I grew up in the North, you know, an only child. And I went to her house, and that's in the South. They do things different in the South. And the first time when we were dating and I went to what I thought I was going to be doing is meeting her mom. Oh no, I was meeting the community. And you talk about, I was like, what is this? This is weird. What's going on? And we pull in and there's cars all over the place. It says, somebody must be having a party or a garage sale or something. You know, they were there to meet me. And I got hugged and kissed by these people. I'm like, I don't even know you. Why are you kissing me? I'm not comfortable with this. And that was the most unusual thing I've ever experienced. But you know what? You got used to it after a while. You just kind of knew it's the way it is. It's going to happen. And even if it was Aunt Daisy, you still accepted it. I never once questioned whether or not I was loved and accepted. Never once. I still remember the very first Sunday that I went to that church. And because I was with her, and they knew her, and they knew her reputation, and they knew that I was going to be a pastor, very first Sunday I was there, the did I do offertory or was the pianist out and I played for the whole service? That one? Some reason the pianist wasn't there. And he says, great, you want to play piano? I didn't even get through the door hardly and you're asking me to play piano? And I was like, wow. And I remember the first youth group activity we went on. Or maybe I guess that might have been Sunday school, but it was our age bracket at that time. I wasn't a member of that church. I was just dating the hometown girl. And they're having me do stuff with the group, leading up this group and everything. And I'm like, this is just weird. Why are you guys doing this? But you know what? I walked out of that and I felt very loved, very welcomed. It was a neat experience. It's a neat memory. That's another one of those warm, fuzzy memories you have. Just when you love somebody, it's going to show. If we're a loving church, it's going to show. It's going to be obvious. Not just to our own people, but to visitors. Because they're going to come in, they're going to say, this is different than other places I've been. Who's supposed to do this? If you're visiting today, put your hands back up. Oh, buddy, you're going to have a hard time getting out of here. I know what's going to happen. We're going to give the invitation. We scared them. Go to 1 Timothy, one more. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's another way to edify. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Edifying, preaching, and teaching. How do you know if preaching and teaching is edifying? Oh, I walk out and I'm smiling and I'm just walking on a cloud. 1 Corinthians, do you think any of those people were walking on a cloud? And I can tell you the answer to that, no. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the sorrow that he brought to them. And he says it's a sorrow not to be repented of. It was a sorrow that brought you to repentance. So that's not what edifying, preaching, and teaching is. Edifying, teaching, and preaching is that which will build up the child of God. It is the edifying words of Scripture, not preaching things that are controversial. And when I say controversial, I don't mean current events and things like that. I mean things that we have to admit there are things in the Scriptures we don't know. I mean, God doesn't give us all the answers. He's got to save something to tell us all of eternity, right? So there might be things where you would disagree with a brother or sister on it, on a particular issue, and you say, well, I'm not real sure what the Scripture teaches, and even the commentaries can't even agree. We get into the Scriptures, we get into the Word of God, we teach the truth of God's Word. And that builds up a Christian, that which is in faith. We're built up with those things. Through the years, we can think of those who have taught us the Word of God, and we're grateful for them. At least we should be. I grew up only with Pastor Bennett. There are a few of you left that had Pastor Bennett and Pastor Lentz. Very few left with that. Very few left that had Pastor Nolly. But you remember. You remember the good teaching that you had. I remember my Sunday school teachers when I was a kid growing up and how much I enjoyed and I looked forward to that. I remember my Word of Life teachers and how much I looked forward to that. And the difference, the impact, the way that they built you up in the faith as you were growing. When they're gone, they left a hole. Somebody had to step into that hole and fill that place. And when I say when they were gone, I don't mean that they just got tired of it and decided, yep, I've done my time, I'm parking in a pew and I ain't moving till the Lord comes back. That's not the hole we're talking about. We're talking about when the Lord called them to heaven. Or maybe when the Lord called them to another place. How many of you are left here, you remember Randy Longacre? Not too many, though. That's a very small number. Randy Longacre was one of our youth leaders. And all I can remember is this, kind of looked like Buddy Green in some ways. Now that you think about it, real curly hair. But I remember him playing guitar. Just an acoustic guitar and him and his wife singing. And just really loved those two. I mean, they were just neat. And they moved to Arizona. Now she has moved on to heaven. But, you know, you just have these memories. And they're neat memories. They left a hole that had to be filled. Christians, this morning, that's my challenge. The preparation work has been being done faithfully for years. And I don't believe that that preparation work has ever skipped a beat. So the preparation's been done. The purpose is clearly laid out. We know what our job is. Now comes the practice of the saints. Will we live that kind of a life? A life that is continued in service to the Lord. And maybe as we get older, that service changes because of what we are not physically able to do anymore, but we're still able to do something. So when the time comes that we would leave this world, or the time comes that the Lord would move us from this place to somewhere else, it would leave a hole and we would be missed. If you're not living that kind of a life and you're saying, well, I guess I'm not really there, I'm not doing anything, so therefore there is no hole, then you need to do something. You need to get in service for the Lord. The Bible talks about the church as an army, the body of Christ. We are an army. Some of you were in the military. How would you have felt? How would the CO have felt? How would the officers have felt if, even though your platoon or whatever, you had so many people in it, but there was two or three that just thought, eh, I'm here. I showed up for Reveille. What more do you want? How would that have gone over? Not well. Everyone was expected to do their duty, to serve their position, serve their country. Remember the country that we serve. Our country is not First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. Our country is in heaven. We are ambassadors of Christ and ambassadors of a kingdom to which one day we will be called. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, you say, well, how does this apply to me? God has a purpose for your life as well. His purpose starts like this. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That begins God's purpose in your life. It's His desire that you would come to know Him as Savior. And then in Ephesians 2:10, the Bible says that we are His workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus for good works. You have been created to do something for the Lord. But before you get to Ephesians 2:10, you've got Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says we are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't accomplish verse 10 until you've come to Christ, verses 8 and 9. God does have something for your life, lost person, but it begins with knowing the crucified, blood-shedding Savior who rose from the grave personally as your Lord and Savior. Would you give us the opportunity today to introduce you to Him? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, there might be somebody here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, and this can be the day of salvation for them. If they would just surrender their heart and their life to You. And Lord, we pray to that end. As Christians, we are a part of a universal family, the family of God. But You have brought us here to be a part of a local family at First Baptist Church. You've prepared us. You've gave us purpose. Now we've got to put it into practice. May our lives really be counting for You and making a difference for Your glory and honor. Not for our own. Lord, we have no bragging rights other than to brag in You. And so today, Lord, we want to surrender our hearts and life to You to be used. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.